Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Last time we were in finished with verse 21. Today we're going to pick up with verse 22. Imagine that. That's where we'll be. And we're going to be taking it down through the end of the chapter. Very important words that Paul has to say to Timothy that we have to certainly need to apply to our lives. Paul says to Timothy here in verse 22, he says, "Now flee youthful lust." By the way, that's broader than just the term lust. It's anything that we would search after, hunt after, that is not of God, be it lust or anything else. Youthful lust, plural, many things there that fall under that category. "Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Now this, of course, there's a whole lot being said there, and we're going to be lots of different issues that Paul brings up here. And we're basically going to be taking them this morning as we find them there. If you'll look at verse 22, he said this is very simply a recipe there in verse 22 of how to accomplish what he said there in verse 21, which is what we looked at last time. This speaking of how do I, as a vessel of God, how do I make sure that I'm useful to the Master, that I'm in His hands, that I'm clean, and that's what he says there in verse 21. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for any good work. And then he gives us the recipe of how to do that. Flee, he says, the evil desires of youth. That word there in the Greek is the word phugo. In other words, it's where we get the word fugitive from. You're to be a runaway from these things. Here's very simply how you deal with sin. Here's how you not deal with sin. You don't deal with sin by keeping a stiff upper lip and making a new resolve. Even though that's good. That's part of it. But that's not all of it. In fact, if you leave out the one that he says here, the stiff upper lip and the new resolve and the turning over a new leaf and making new promises to God, and all that stuff won't matter unless you flee. You're going to have to run. Yes, make a new resolve. Yes, make a new decision. Yes, determine that you're going to follow God. But you're going to have to run from the circumstances, situations, people, etc., that are making you susceptible. So, very straightforwardly, according to this verse, are there things or places or people or situations that make you tempted or more likely to fall into sin? Flee from those things. Flee from them. Don't hang out there. Don't hang out with them. Don't hang out near it or near that or under those circumstances. Don't subject yourself to it. The illustration I always like to use is the little boy who was caught with his hand in the cookie jar. The mom said, "If I ever catch you in there again, it's going to be bad for you, young man." She goes back in the kitchen about an hour later, and he's sitting next to the cookie jar on the counter. She said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm resisting temptation." That's not where you do it. You resist temptation out of the kitchen. Flee, it says. If you're tempted under these circumstances, get out of those circumstances. Don't subject yourself. Flee them. But notice, it's not just flee from something, but flee to something. Pursue righteousness. It's not just a matter of getting your house clean. You've got to put stuff back in there or else you're going to get yourself in a bad way. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee these things. Listen how serious Jesus describes sin for us. Let's just be reminded here. Mark chapter 9. "If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell." He goes on to say in another place, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Now obviously he's speaking hyperbole here, because you can gouge out both eyes and cut off both hands, but it's your heart. Maybe you should start with your heart. Cut that thing out. Even then you've got a problem. It's our nature, you see. It's dealing with this sinful nature. The physical things, Jesus, again, as I said, speaking in hyperbole to illustrate how serious sin is. You don't want to be involved in it. "Well, it's not bothering me that much." I'm telling you, I'm telling you, you may live all your days and it not bother you, but when you stand before the Lord, it will. It will matter. You're going to wish you had listened, paid attention. And here's the big issue that I've dealt with. Maybe I'm the only bad one here and y'all are all great. I don't know. Don't wait till you feel good or bad about it. Oh, well, when I feel bad about it, then I'll correct it. Baloney! You're under the devil's... I mean, he's controlling you. Not a matter of what you feel, it's what it says. What does it say? Obey that. The feeling is a caboose on your train, not the engine. The engine is the word, the truth. Let it be the thing that pulls you, that drives you. The feelings will come. Or maybe not. You do what's right. And you'll be glad you did. Again, he says here, the evil desires of youth. So these ungodly urges don't affect us older people, right? Far from it. But here's the insightful thing. Where did they come from? Where did they start? Started when we were young, didn't they? Stuff that eats our lunch right now. We started with it young. We didn't deal with it. So here's a word to the young people. Y'all listening, guys? All the rest of you in here? They say what you have is you don't have the advantage that we have. Or I should say, you have an advantage that we don't have as adults. We're already stuck. We already hammered ourselves. We've already been stupid, and it's hard to get out of it. You are now making your place. You are now deciding what's going to be tough for you or easy for you in life. Right now, y'all listening, guys? Just give a break. The rest of this time, y'all can just sleep and not pay attention to the pastor. You are now deciding what's going to be tough for you in life. You're now deciding what's going to be tempting for you, what's going to hammer you, and what's going to not. Listen, learn to get away from sin now. Learn to run from it now. Learn to, and not I don't feel like it, like the pastor just said. Don't wait till you feel what you feel like. Do what's right. There are so many people who didn't know what I just told you or didn't listen to what I just told you who literally have made a shipwreck out of their lives because of what they decided to do or not do as a young person. Listen carefully. Absolutely essential that we understand this. Paul goes on here to describe some things that Timothy should flee from right here in his own context here in this church at Ephesus. Remember, he's been sent in to deal with the mess there in Ephesus, and apparently at this point he's been there for a number of years. Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy as Timothy is in Ephesus. So actually you have several letters written to the church at Ephesus. You have the book of Ephesus, you have the first and second letters to Timothy written to Ephesus, and you have Jesus writing a letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation. So Ephesus either was good or bad, I don't know which, but they got a lot of stuff written to them. They had problems. Timothy was there as a pastor in his late 30s, more or less, as far as we can tell. He's dealing with these issues. Some of the issues are the leaders in the churches. The leader in the church has been leading people in the wrong way. The leaders have been teaching them false doctrines, and Timothy has to deal with these guys, and it's tough. And so he's been sent there to deal with that, and he's going to talk to him about how he's supposed to handle these problems and issues, and he brings up an old issue here that we've heard before already in this, just in this chapter, but he also speaks of it in 1 Timothy. Verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Have nothing to do with them, he says. Don't get involved in them. Don't mess with them. It's not that we can't discuss certain issues. There are certain things that just simply should go without discussion. It's not even worth an explanation. This wrangling about words that he deals with back there in verse 14, speaking to Timothy, about how to deal with the church there in the situation and the problems that are in this church. This wrangling about doctrines that aren't essential and teachings and things that don't really matter, even if we come to the end of them and the conclusion and we know what they actually mean. Have they really changed anything for us? No, it's interesting here, this word here, he says, these foolish and ignorant speculations. The word foolish there in the Greek is the word moros, where we get our word moron from. So if we read it literally says have nothing to do with the morons. I would agree with that. Don't have anything to do with them. Listen, and by the way, if we're going to apply it all the way, he says there in verses 14 through 16 that, notice, godly chatter leads to more and more ungodliness there in verse 16. If you deal with the morons, you're going to become a moron. Don't do it. Don't mess with this stuff. It's bad. It doesn't produce anything good. Have nothing to do with these moronic questions and things. Scholars, for instance, in the Middle Ages debated at length the issue of how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. It's moronic. So what if we even know? What does it change? Does it do us any good? Is my home in heaven more sure now? Or my hope in the salvation that comes in Jesus? Or my ability to proclaim the truth? Absolutely, we've gained nothing. There are a lot of questions and a lot of discussions that are all under a theological heading that fall in that same situation. They're not worth your time. They're certainly not worth your ire, your anger, and your argument. They're not worth a couple of words, more than a couple of words of discussion. There was a huge debate in the 70s and 80s, and maybe still is, I don't know, haven't heard about it in a while, about the Shroud of Turin. Remember that? Possibly the burial cloth of Jesus. It had all these markings and all this kind of thing. There was huge debate among Christians as to whether or not it was. Who cares? Even if we determine that it is, does it change anything about what we believed or about what we're supposed to be doing? Absolutely nothing. It is moronic. It is moronic. It really, really is. Another one that I've heard, and it still crops up at different times, the debate, maybe you've heard of it, as to whether or not Jesus could have sinned. Not whether or not he did. They all, both sides say, oh no, he didn't sin. You know, he's a sinless Savior, otherwise he's not a Savior, right? But they argue, one side says, well, he could have. He didn't, but he could have. And the other group says, he didn't and he couldn't have because he was the Son of God. They both had their reasons and whatever. Listen, when you come to the end of it, did he sin? Well, no. Well, then why deal in this debate? It's moronic. It's not worth your time. It doesn't change a blessed thing. It doesn't change anything about what we believe or the direction that we're going. It's not worth, certainly not worth a quarrel. It's called what I've heard called gaining heat without light. You follow me? Everybody gets warmed up, but nobody gets enlightened. Don't get in those kind of conversations. Converse, yes. Quarrel, no. No, no, no. This is the enemy working in the midst of God's people to get us distracted from the things that really matter. We're not here to argue. We are here to proclaim. That's our job. That's what we're about. And we shouldn't let anything, including arguments, especially the foolish ones, get in the way of that. We can discuss just about anything, but argue? Mm-mm. I don't know about you, in my short experience of 42 years, I've not seen an argument produce anything. I've not seen anybody get convinced of one thing or the other because of an argument. If anything, an argument to me means we've entered into emotions here. That's exactly what's being spoken of, this quarrelsome spirit. And as soon as emotions entered into the conversation, then the truth goes whoosh, out the window. The truth is no longer an issue anymore. Now, what I came in with, I'm more seated and determined on because my emotions are involved in it. You've been there. You've been there. If I can keep it below a quarrel, then maybe we can get at some truth. But if I'm interested, listen, if my heart is to help a person learn and grow in the Lord, then I will never let it generate into a quarrel. But here's what I found out in many cases among a lot of Christians, unfortunately, is that some of us just plain like a fight. That's shameful. It's shameful. It's not right. It's not right. Listen to what the scriptures say. If that's your situation, just like an argument, notice what this says. Proverbs 23, it is to a man's honor to avoid strife, but every fool is quick to quarrel. Which are you? Explains itself, doesn't it? Says a lot about it. Says a lot about us. Here's how you win an argument. That's what Paul's going to give us here in the remaining verses. The way you win an argument, truly win an argument, is not by berating somebody or proving your point or getting your argument across or proving that you're a better debater. A true winning of an argument from a godly perspective is winning the person. Winning the person. And that's everything that Paul is speaking of from this point on. Notice, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels, which he has an issue with, because he says here in verse 24, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. How are you doing on that? How's it going? Must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, including the cult guy who comes and knocks at your door, brother and sister in Christ. Including him. Be kind to all. Why? Because it's the only chance you've got of reaching that guy. I promise you, in an argument with him, he knows his position. As false as it is. And we're going to see why it's not only falsehood, and it's not just we have this concept that it's somehow if we could just simply have a meeting of the minds and sit down with the same text and discuss it, and they'll see our point is clear. And then if you've ever tried that, you've seen that, man, there's just a fog over them. Well, watch. It's going to tell us why. There's a spiritual fog going on there. Anyway, we got to follow God's layout here. This is His recipe, if you will. If we can accomplish something, if we're going to get to somebody, remember, our purpose is not to win an argument. It's to win a person. If you're really interested in getting them the truth, then you need to be willing. There are some things that are not even worth arguing about, not even worth discussing. Here's a question maybe you need to deal with, we all need to deal with. Can you let people be wrong? There are some things that you need to just let them go with. It's not worth the argument or the quarrel, because the argument or quarrel will set them much further back than their original position. Now they were wrong, and because you've let it degrade into a quarrel, you've cemented this in their hearts. Their emotions have got around it. Don't do that. You want them to be open and free and feel like they can discuss things with you. And if you let it get to a quarrel, well, then that thing goes out the window. God gives us the godly way to win a person over. And what He says here to Timothy isn't just a way to do it. It is the way. You're going to have a chance of reaching this person, a chance of talking them down out of a wrong position or a wrong opinion. Then the only chance you've got is follow this pattern. Again, notice what it says. Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. This is your chance. Here's the pattern, the recipe. If there's going to be a chance of winning this person, this is the only way it's going to work. You're going to have to follow. You can't do godly things by ungodly means. There's just no way. You're ultimately trying to win a person, not an argument. You're not trying to show them how smart you are or how well you can handle yourself. It's about helping somebody. We got to come at it from that perspective. Pattern we're called to here is the Lord's pattern in dealing with us. For instance, how has the Lord dealt with your messed up concepts? How has He treated you? How has He handled your believing falsehood or your opposition to Him and His ways and His history with you? How has He done that? Has He entered into a shouting match with you? Would you want Him to? I would submit to you, you wouldn't want Him to shout you down. Would you want Him, or has He ever belittled you as much as He possibly could? Boy, could He. He doesn't act that way, you see. He doesn't treat you that way. Anybody here besides me have 100% correct theology? And you're walking and talking, and He's not shouting in your ear, and He's not hammering over your head, and He's not coming at you with omnipotence as He could? And who could say no to Him? He doesn't treat you that way. He is kind. He is gentle. Think about the things that you thought were right and now you've learned that were wrong. The places where He's taken you from to the place where you are right now. And I'm not saying there weren't some bumps along the way, but for the most part, He was very gentle, was He not? Very kind. Very patient when wronged as you shook your fist in His face. He could have clobbered you. Maybe you say He should have, but He didn't, you see. He didn't do that. And so the basis of what Paul is saying here is deal out the way you were dealt. God dealt with you in a patient and kind, gentle way. Deal the same way. This is an illustration, Paul essentially is being said here, an illustration of a person who's under the domination of the Spirit of God. Under the domination of the Spirit of God, I act and react in a certain way that enables the process of God, which is what I ultimately want to happen, is a person to be one to the truth. The process of God to be taking place and have come to fruition fully here. But as soon as we treat someone in a way that is not in agreement with this, we depart from the exact example the Lord has given to us. Notice what Peter says here. And when reviled, speaking of Christ, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to Him who judges rightly. It's perfect context here. Those who oppose you, he says, Timothy, gently instruct. Why? Because Jesus did the same thing. He let a bunch of people be wrong, didn't he? He gently helped them in. caring to the last. Didn't shake his fist in the face of even a Judas, did he? No, he didn't. No, he didn't. So how could I possibly think that acting any differently will do better than what Christ did? No way. Simply no way. If we do this, we'll set in motion a process that may very well turn them back to the right way, which should be our heart and our goal. Notice what it says here in verse 25. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. There's a very, very good instruction here. And escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The words there in come to their senses in the Greek literally mean that they may return from their drunkenness. Someone who's walking in falsehood, and by the way, the primary context here is not lost people, but saved people. Christian people, church people, that's who Timothy's dealing with here. His problem in the world right now, it's the church, the people and the leaders in the church. They've been taken captive. They've been made drunk, if you will. How do you deal with a drunk person? Does shouting at a drunk person make them come out of their stupor? Slapping them around, you know, that just sobers them up, right? No, you're just going to get a big fight out of a drunk person. That's all you're going to do. They're drunk. A drunk person needs a couple of things done. One, there's no sense in shouting at them. They're drunk. Two, they need your protection. They're going to hurt themselves. Protect them. Help them to get out of this stupor. You're going to slap them around and yell at them. You're not going to help them. You're not helping them. A person who is walking and been convinced of, this is what the devil does. He comes to us, and none of us are exceptions to this. He can get to any of you, any of us. He comes to us, if you will, and liquors us up on lies and innuendos and rumors and false concepts and false teachings to the extent to where when the truth comes, we can't really accept it because we've been so intoxicated by these false things. That's what happens to people. So you're dealing with somebody who's messed up in their thinking. I'm telling you, they're intoxicated. You can shout at them, you can argue with them, but they're drunk. They're drunk. Deal with them as a drunk. Have a compassion for them as a person who has gotten messed up just like you can by the enemy. Be gentle with them, kind with them, so that hopefully they can come up out of their stupor and repent and get out of the snare of the devil. That's what you want, is it not? Not just to prove your point. What do you gain shouting at a drunk? You prove your point to a drunk? Wow, you're amazing, aren't you? There's nothing to gain in that. There's nothing. There's no pride in that. There's nothing to get across in that. You're dealing with more than just a misunderstanding. Understand that. You're dealing with a person who is in a spiritual fog. So deal with them kindly, gently. Caring for them the same way you want to be treated, the same way you have been treated by our God. That's what you want. That's what you want. This whole, the spirit of this whole thing, he's saying to Timothy, is that you're acting in the same way that your Savior treated you. You're acting under His domination. You're walking in His spirit. This is the only way that you're going to get to people. Because believe me, Jesus got to people. He still does all the time. You're going to have to act just like Him. There was a little girl who, when asked to recite the fruit of the Spirit by her father, she started just rattling them off. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And then she said, and remote control. The father said, you know, at first he started to correct her, but then he thought, you know, there's a teachable point there. That is probably closer to what's really being said. Self-control, yes, that's exactly what it says. But it's understood. Fruit of the Spirit. I'm under the domination. I'm under the remote control of the Spirit of God. That's how these things come out. Ultimately, is it self-control? Well, not from the worldly perspective of self-control. No, it's not. It's remote control. It's remote control. Only under remote control do I act and live in such a way that I make a difference in my world. I act like just a regular person out there. I'm not going to make a difference. I follow a pattern, any other pattern other than what God has here for me. I'm not going to change a person's life. I'm not going to help them. They're going to be worse off having met me because I'm operating out in my own control and not in remote control. Not serving Him, but serving myself, trying to prove my point instead of trying to save a person. because that's what I'm really here for. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the remote control of your Spirit. I thank you for how it's delivered me from many an error. And Lord, we need His control over our lives. We need to be reminded of these things, to flee, not just make a new commitment, but flee the things that cause us to fall. Flee these evil desires. Flee these circumstances that make us fall. Turn away from them. Get out of the situation. Get away from the people. Get away from the things that are difficult for us, and pursue righteousness and faith and love along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Not giving ourselves over to quarrelsome things and arguing about things that, bottom line, even if we had the answer, it wouldn't matter. But instead seeking to win a person through your method, through gentleness and kindness, the same way you dealt with us, the same way you worked in our lives. Lord, we need your remote control over our lives so that we can be salt and light here. We can be effective here. Every day, starting with today, effective for you. Lord God, I pray that it would be our heart to say we want your remote control over our lives. Your reign and rule over us. We submit ourselves to you and we ask you for your strength, God, to be the person we can't be without you. No way. But the person who can do anything through Christ. Thank you, God, for hearing us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.